is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the doctrine of the adjustments, the justice of God. We'll pick up Roman numeral 2, page 2 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is established for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine, i.e. the content of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament combined. And the fact that we're here fulfilling our obligations in our royal priesthood under our assembly obligations, we must also make sure we are spiritually in our proper position before God. That is, demands that we are in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. When the believer priest engages in personal sin in life, they are in a state of carnality. They are out of fellowship. The mechanics given to us is 1 John 1:9 to deal with that sin in life. And our rebound confession, acknowledgement to God in regards to our sins, known and unknown. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and we are therefore predisposed then for the ultimate author of Scripture to enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. So it's our custom here for before every Bible class to give the believer priest opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the revelation of your word given to men. We thank you for the insight that is given to those who are positive, who are seekers of you and desire to understand and know your plan in depth and the complete aspect of it and the entire counsel. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lighten us to the truth in these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we are stopping to review the doctrine to the adjustments to the justices of God as we are in the epistle of 2 Peter, who is dealing with the principle of epinosis, which is a full and accurate understanding of God's plan, as we might say, the entire counsel, and hence the full and understanding of God's plan of salvation. And in order for the believer to apprehend and understand this epinosis gospel, the complete and understanding plan of God with respect to salvation, he or she must obviously discern, first and foremost, what it means to become a believer and what it means to be or function as a believer. In this particular doctrine, the three adjustments, salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment to the justice of God, succinctly summarize the distinctions between the two for us, so that we can have the proper perspective in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life in its entirety with respect to the salvation that He has provided for us. And all three adjustments here are commanded to the believer by God for us to make in regards to our Christian life. This is our plan, His plan for us, even though individuals will not make these adjustments from its entirety, not making even the salvation adjustment to the completeness of the rebound and maturity adjustment. In Roman numeral 2, picking up there, God commands that all men make these three adjustments to His justice. As part of the royal imperatives, these adjustments characterize what it means in regards to fulfillment of the royal imperatives. The Acts 16:31a, salvation adjustment to the justice of God, which will deal with each of the distinctions here in more detail in the doctrine. In Acts 16:31, the jailers, in regards to the apostles Paul and Silas, in his inquiring in regards to what is necessary for one to be saved, they are given a very succinct answer, direct answer, in a paratypal form. Acts 16:31, after in verse 30, the jailer, after he brought them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He asks a simple question. And the reply is relatively simple also. And that's verse 31. They said, believe. That's your imperative. In the Lord Jesus. That looks at the historical person of Jesus Christ as being the God of this world, the master of all things. And you will be saved. You and your household. In other words, anyone who will exercise active faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, they are guaranteed future deliverance. And that is deliverance, if you will, from eternal condemnation versus the deliverance from loss of reward, which is another aspect of salvation that is real as applied simply to the believers. So B, then you have the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. Obviously, 1 John 1:9, we're all probably fairly familiar with, as we are commanded to homologeo, acknowledge, name, cite our sins known or unknown to God. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. That epistle is written to believers and for believers. That gives us the mechanics to fulfill the imperative then of Hebrews 5:18 that demands that the believer to be filled with God the Holy Spirit rather than being drunk, which is wastefulness, obviously an STA sin activity in this respect as one example. Then C, the third adjustment, is the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And 2 Peter 3:18 gives us that imperative in a concise way in regards to our occupation in life. The most primary responsibility is given to us to grow, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That looks at spiritual growth, which is to be apprehended and engaged in regards to the believer's priest's life after they make the salvation adjustment to the justice of God and obviously are employing the rebound adjustment. And again, we'll deal with these in a more defined and technical way here. Roman numeral 3, then we have basic vocabulary words here describing God's justice. You might ask the question, why is the adjustments to God's justice? That's because God is God. He is the one that is perfect. He is our Creator. And He is perfectly and absolutely just. And that is because His justice is governed by His absolute righteousness. And His absolute righteousness demands that any unrighteousness is otherwise judged according to the proper protocol as demanded by God in His plan. And since God is the one that is perfect, it is up to men to make the adjustments to His justice. It's not God's deal to have to adjust to us based on our terms and conditions. And that is, unfortunately, the way a lot of Christians act nowadays. And that is that they approach God based on their terms and conditions rather than His terms and conditions. And the human viewpoint interjection in that respect, obviously, is that which develops religiosity versus true Christianity. So Roman numeral 3 deals with some basic vocabulary words with respect to His justice, which obviously includes His plus R, His absolute righteousness. Again, that's another principle that believers really fail miserably to understand in regards to what it means to be good before God. They want to place their goodness, what is right, in a relative way, relative to the rest of the world and others around us. However, what God demands, He's picky. What God demands is perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness. And that is the only sphere of righteousness that He is acceptable in regards to His kingdom, His plan, and what believers and individuals in life possess. They must possess it, and they must engage under His umbrella in order for their righteousness to be acceptable to Him. So in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word tzedak means to be righteous or to justify. Justify simply, if you will, equalize, the great equalizer, the person of Jesus Christ. to aesthetic, the noun, simply right. Three, sadiq, which means righteous, it's an adjective. And then four, sadaka, means righteousness, it's a noun. Then in B, in the New Testament, in the Greek, the verb dikaiō, to justify or to be justified. The noun dikaiōsune, righteousness. Three, dikaios, an adjective, righteous or just, depending on context. Four, dikaiosis is justification. And then five, dikaioma means statute or ordinance of law. Obviously, the principles of which justice is administered. All right, Roman numeral 4, now dealing with the first adjustment, which is obviously, under no uncertain terms, is the most important adjustment that anyone can make. And that is a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That which we refer to as saving faith, we also implement this concept as phase one faith, recognizing the three phases of the individual believer from the point of salvation, their Christian life, phase two, then our eternal state, phase three. Salvation adjustment is dealt with here for our intents and purposes looking here. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Reading the verses, but now apart from a law of righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from law, literally in the Greek, a righteousness of God has been manifested. See, there's your principle of righteousness. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory of God obviously emphasizes His righteousness, His plus R. It's absolute righteousness. We put a plus before the acronym R for righteousness. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The only name given under heaven and on earth, given to men for which men can be saved. Because He possessed that plus R. And obviously gave it up for our behalf. And verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation, satisfaction, in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. The fact that Christ went to the cross and was judged for our sins, declared openly that He was sinless. Or else there would be no purpose and reason for His sacrifice. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, at the present time, that He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. So A, salvation, phase one, saving faith, if you will. It is a free gift from God. There's not anything that the individual can do to earn or deserve salvation. It is based solely and strictly on grace. And that was brought out in verse 24 as a gift by His grace. Also compare Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, the eternal consequences. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There is nothing that you can add to your salvation from eternal condemnation. It doesn't come from ourselves. Our salvation does not. It is made completely and provided totally by the person of Jesus Christ in God's plan. It is a gift of God. We all understand a gift obviously just going through the season, the reason for the season, or whatever you want to say in regards to it. We understand the aspect of gift, and salvation is that gift to us by God. And he makes it clear it's not as a result of works. You can't do anything to gain salvation, add to it, nor can you do anything to maintain it. This all is all held, the responsibility of all that is held within God's hands. Thank God for that. If even the maintenance of our salvation depended on us, we might as well bend over and kiss it goodbye, if you know what I mean. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. There is no, not one boast, not one aspect in regards to our salvation that man will be able to proclaim and give credit to himself. You know, otherwise we'd have a boast. Oh, this is what I did. See? No, you will not have that boast. All the glory goes to Jesus Christ. B, it is made possible through the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. And Christ's work on the cross satisfied or propitiated God's righteousness and justice. As he made the provision of absolute righteousness, sinless perfection, in payment, in the redeeming quality of our salvation, as well as became the object of wrath, God's wrath and judgment for sins in his body. That's verse 25. Then compare Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he, Jesus Christ, is the subject, had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. He is our great high priest. He's the only one you have to, God's the only one you have to go to confess your sins. You don't have to go to a man. Religions, other religions teach that you have to confess to people. No, you don't. It's a private confession between man and God in the rebound aspect. Here we're dealing with phase one salvation. Also, 1 John 2:2. The Christ is that which satisfies God's justice completely in order for salvation to be imparted and benefited by men. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, saving faith is instantaneous. By means of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of your faith, of the individual's faith, as saving faith. And that salvation is instantaneous. The moment the individual, in their thinking, obviously, before God, says, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, your Son. He died for my sins. He was resurrected. Bingo. The individual has eternal life, they are saved. Again, Acts 16:31. There is no indication of any, you know, time lapse of God sitting there, weighing out the balance whether you deserve it or not. No, he's already made up his mind. This is how it's going to go down the pike. You believe, you're saved. And yeah, there are people, I've heard of people, they get on some sound doctrine and start learning Bible doctrine, and they recognize, oh, eternal security, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's all I care about, and bam, they're gone. Well, they may say that in phase two. They get to phase three, they'll reconsider all that real quick. saving faith is related to God's love. Salvation is related to God's love. Obviously, John 3:16, most believers have heard that verse. That God so loved the world that he gave us his uniquely begotten Son. And then Romans 5:8. That God demonstrates his own love towards us. in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love is one of God's attributes along with righteousness and justice. E, it results in the imputation of God's righteousness to all that believe. When one exercises faith in Christ, we're accounted for us, we're reckoned in an account, if you will, presumably the book of life, that we now possess God's plus R through our faith in Jesus Christ. And the receipt of that from our studies comes to us in the form of the human spirit under regeneration and new birth. Compare the imputation of God's righteousness we saw verses 22, 26, 28. Also compare Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. There's not anything in the Mosaic law that you can implement an application in your life that's going to save you. It has to come through the principle of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Only through faith in Christ Jesus, literally. Paul makes it very clear that salvation phase one is apart from any works. There's no works involved. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of law, since by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. In case you didn't get it on the first sentence. People say, oh, Bible doctrine is so repetitive. Yeah, that's about as repetitive as you can get there in one verse, isn't it? Well, that's the way it is. And we need it. We constantly need to be reminded in regards to all aspects of doctrine. Also, 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, the law points out the fact of how imperfect we really are by the failure to be able to keep the law. The law consists of more than just the Ten Commandments. There's a hell of a lot more commandments than just the ten that the individual would have to keep to be perfect. Jesus Christ kept it perfect. And that's not only under moral law, but in regards to ritual, dietary, and all the other aspects of law that he perfectly kept, that bring out and teach doctrine. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by means of faith. If it is related to God's grace, and results in eternal life for all that believe. Again, John 3:16, John 6:40, 47. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, who believes has eternal life. No and, ifs, or buts about it. Compare Titus 3:7. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So justification by grace. G, the application of faith for the salvation adjustment is believing that the object of salvation is the historical person of Jesus Christ as God incarnate, God in the flesh, that died on the cross for the sins of mankind, and 3 days later was resurrected. John 20:31. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His name is his reputation, that which he claimed to be. Before Abraham was, I am. He claimed that. See, he was God in the flesh. 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, recognizing these individuals as believers, Christians, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Bible doctrine further confirms and validates your initial faith in Christ. Through spiritual growth, you gain confidence in that. H, our belief is exercised literally, quote, into, end quote, him. As the preposition I so designates throughout the Gospel of John. You look at these verses on your own, you may not be able to tell in the New American Standard. But we noted it when we went through the Gospel. It's constantly John refers to our faith, believe into him. See, and that pictures the direction of our faith into his person, denoting the union that has been made with respect to our faith. John 3:16, 18, 3:36, 4:39, 6:29, and many other verses. This places the individual into union with Christ, and now their position in the plan of God is in him. We are saved based on our position in Christ. The little phrase, in him, pictures that union. And that this is where our security lies, in his person. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, set apart, in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, saving faith. But you were sanctified, set apart to God's holiness. But you were justified. All this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Within that sphere is where it all resides. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We are all sons of God. Through faith, the agency, the vehicle we used to become saved in Christ Jesus, in his person. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Baptism of God the Holy Spirit through the act of regeneration. We identify now with Christ in his person. In Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. J, that love is a motivating factor for salvation, and because that love is expressed in Christ, that anyone in him cannot be separated from the from that love. That's the doctrine of eternal security, which we have a separate doctrine for. Once saved, yes, you are always saved. Once you cross over that line in faith, unfortunately, for all those, they can't ever undo that. Again, John 3:16, compare Romans 8:35. In verses 37 and 38, that adequately proclaims this fact, verse 35, you shall separate us from the love of Christ, from what he provided in salvation, of faith in his person, under our eternal security. And he starts the list, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword. In verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I think that pretty well covers the gamut. There's not a single thing of existence that can separate us in regards to our so great salvation through the person of Jesus Christ shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's expressed to us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the security resides, in our positional union in His person. It's okay that eternal life is imparted in union in Him established upon this act of faith. It notes that any judgment of eternal death or condemnation is no longer the issue. What saving faith saves the individual from is from hell. Simply put, from eternal condemnation. There is no eternal judgment that now rides over our head as it did as we were in unbelief. Again, John 3, 15 and 16. For God did not send the Son into the world that He might judge the world, but that the world should be saved, delivered through Him. Oh, 15 and 16. Sorry. That whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. Then 16, for God so loved the world, He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life. 3:36. But he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 6:40 and 47. Again, 40, we read that earlier. 47, also truly, truly, I say, he who believes has eternal life. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that hold that position of union in his person. And the condemnation there is eternal condemnation. In 1 Timothy 1:16, and yet for this reason, I, Paul, obtained mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So well, upon making the salvation adjustment, phase one of the individual's life is completed by establishing a secure eternal relationship with God. Alright, next we move into the phase two of what it means to be a believer. Saving faith, you become a believer. Now what's the issue set before us as believers? And that's what the next two adjustments deals with. In Roman numeral 5, it begins first with the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. Primary passage dealing with that is 1 John 1, 1 through verse 10. As John articulates in regards to the importance of fellowship and what it means to have true fellowship, not only with one another as individuals, but fellowship with God. What was from a beginning, eternity past, what we have heard, John and company, what they are eyewitnesses to, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. A title for Jesus Christ. Life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life under the gospel message, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. That's the way most you say something, use the term fellowship with most fundies out there, all they can think about, being with one another. But John's fellowship goes beyond that. And he lays out the guidelines and rules of what true fellowship is all about. Fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. He's absolute light. In fact, if we saw Him in our physical bodies, He'd immediately annihilate us, kill us. And in Him there is no darkness at all, denoting His absolute righteousness. Absolute perfection that is manifested, if you will, in the physical realm, in light. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, that which is contradictory to righteousness, God's righteousness, His person, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't claim that you're in fellowship and be operating under your sin nature, see. Which we understand this concept very clearly. You're either in a state of carnality or a state of spirituality. And that's dependent upon whether or not you are employing the rebound technique righteously and fastidiously, or whether you're operating under your sin nature, human viewpoint, and immorality that's associated with our sin nature, all go hand in hand. People think it really doesn't make any difference what you believe. That's hogwash, at least before God. It makes all the difference in the world. And that's one of the beauties in regards to Peter's second epistle, because he deals with that. Epinosis. See, a full and accurate understanding of God's plan for our lives. And you start messing with it, you start repudiating any aspect of it. You are obviously dealing in a very dangerous area in regards to your Christian life and fellowship with God. Because you can't, God does not associate with darkness. He will not have fellowship with darkness. He is completely set apart from that. We lie and do not practice the truth if we claim otherwise. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, obviously walking in the light is our Christian way of life, application of Bible doctrine. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus the Son cleanses us from all sin. Denoting the action of His spiritual death on the cross. And the fact that how important fellowship is with God based on God's nature, His essence, etc. John obviously brings about then the mechanics necessary for us in regards to having and maintaining and sustaining that fellowship as believers. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. For those who advocate that you can come to moral perfection as a believer, God takes issue with that. The truth is not in us, see. Obviously, you're void of Bible doctrine if you maintain this human viewpoint standard of thinking. Then verse 9 gives the mechanics. If we name, cite, and acknowledge, that's homologeo in the Greek. That's simply what it means. You don't have to emote over it. You don't have to do any other types of gyrations, mentally, emotionally, or otherwise. All you got to do is be intellectually honest before God. Say, Father, I confess it. You know, I confess whatever you did that violated His will for your life. The royal imperatives. And sin is more than just the concept of moral unrighteousness. And ethics, even though there will be an aspect of an unethical or immoral part brought out, sin is means simply to disobey God in any area in regards to Bible doctrine and what He expects of us. Adam and Eve, when they ate of the garden, the fruit in the garden, didn't engage in any bad immorality. I mean, what are they going to do? There are only two people in there, so you know all the sexual sins are out. You know, and all this. No, they simply disobeyed God. And again, it's an area that Christians don't understand. You want to take issue with the royal imperatives, you want to start violating them, you want to disregard them, you want to repudiate them, you're out of fellowship. That's all there is to it. But when we do engage in disobedience, which all of us do, and James says we all stumble in many ways, we are given a grace mechanics in order to restore that fellowship. And to name our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then He comes back in as He sandwiches the mechanics with these two verses to adamantly declare that we do sin and the reason why this is given to us. If we say that we have not sinned, somehow we have come to a point where we're now sinless. We're not only idiots, we're blasphemers. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Believers continue to sin on a daily basis, I might add. You want me to break it down per hour? Well, I won't do that. I think one time I was able to stay in fellowship for an hour. I don't remember what it was, but maybe. Sorry, my humor. Start off my new year in reality. This epistle was written to believers and for believers. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Bible doctrine is given to us so that we can employ our service to God in a state of spirituality or righteousness and to seek to avoid sin as much as possible. But the fact still remains that even though our spirit may be willing, our flesh is weak. And we continue to sin. And that's what he brings out, the remainder of the verse. And if anyone sins, maybe they do or maybe they don't, depending upon when point in time in their life, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this is written to believers, for believers. It's not what an individual has to do to be saved from eternal condemnation. You're dealing with people that do not have a level of understanding. You're dealing with an unbeliever in regards to doctrine. Why are you doing getting involved in, you know, in-depth conversations regards to what the plan of God is for people when they're not even saved? You know, the issue should be, first and foremost, well, you need to become a believer first. See, a lot of times people just kind of get off and really lose focus in regards to truly what the real issues are before them, before others. So, you know, trying to keep your mind on the issues at hand. So this epistle is written to believers and for believers. The subject and the context is fellowship between believers and believers' fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 6, as we saw. See, fellowship with God must be understood in terms of two separate but related concepts, as we are dealing with. One, that's eternal fellowship. This comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's been established through saving faith and cannot be broken by the events of this life. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, he cannot lose his salvation via the salvation adjustment. Two, salvation phase one is the work of God toward all who believe in his Son. God is perfect, and God's perfect work cannot be improved upon, nullified, or destroyed by any member of the human race to include a recanting of faith after the fact. You know, some of the legalistic types, the types that adhere to you can lose your salvation, they'll say, well, you know, if a person quits believing in Christ, then they've lost their salvation. 2 Timothy 2:13 repudiates that. Verse 11 is a trustworthy statement. For if, first class condition in the Greek, and we did. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That looks at retroactive positional truth. Our faith looks back to his work on the cross. In verse 12, then he gets into, that's saving faith. Then he gets into what it means to be a believer. Phase 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Looking at those believers who are positive in the Bible doctrine after saving faith and will hold to the end in the promise that they will reign with Christ as brought out in Revelation as a prize winner, as a wreath wearer. If we deny him, he will also deny us. What he denies us is our complete portfolio of inheritance that we could have otherwise had, that which we call SG3, loss of rewards. And in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful for he cannot deny himself. Even if, you know, and believers can get in reversionism to this degree that they even forget, you know, that they believed in Christ. Or they will, you know, start adamantly declaring that, you know, they don't. Well, the good thing is, if they ever did, that locked them in. And even if one quits believing on their end, that does nothing to negate their salvation, because that all depended on Him to begin with. See, He cannot deny what He performed on the cross for us. And the promise of faith in His person securing our own eternal salvation. So that's a good verse to always have for in your mind, you're thinking, for those who want to take issue in regards to eternal security. He cannot deny Himself. So three, temporal fellowship. That's experiential fellowship. You have positional truth, which are truths that surround our saving faith. We can't see these things, but yet the Bible reveals that the reality exists. And then you have that which is experientially true, that which we are tangibly, our senses are in tune with, and can experience in our Christian life, and that is then temporal fellowship, fellowship in time. Eternal fellowship and fellowship in time, that's which John is dealing with. And this refers to believers' fellowship with God experientially in time, this life. A, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you also enter into fellowship with God in this life. At that point of saving faith, we're all in fellowship until we sin. Temporally as well, obviously eternally, has been nailed down forever. Temporally, we are until we're indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit, until we engage in our first act of personal sin. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, for whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we enter into the realm of fellowship, and all aspects of that is saving faith. B, since we continue to possess the old sin nature, or the sinful trend of Adam, the STA as we refer to, we continue to sin. We saw John, his proclamation is Ecclesiastes 7:20 is a great one. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Have a believer take issue with that one. It says a righteous man. It didn't say an unrighteous man, an unbeliever. A righteous man. A righteous man in the Bible is someone that commends himself to God. See, it is sin that breaks experiential fellowship with God in time. As we have, as believers, we have now a new potential ruler in our life. Before, the only ruler we had in our life is our flesh, our sin nature. But once we believe in Christ, we obtain a new potential ruler, and that's God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. Again, 1 John 1:6, compare Ephesians 5:18, where we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So who's going to rule over the real you? Who's going to rule over your soul and time? Your sin nature or God the Holy Spirit? B, to restore fellowship depends on the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And never in Scripture do you see any command to be indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. It's assumed as a fact that occurred at the point of saving faith. All believers are assumed to be indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. But we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible, God doesn't tell us to do things and not tell us not how to do it. Or not tell us how to do it. If He expects you to do something, He's going to give you the right mechanics, and that is 1 John 1:9. For to be filled. Ephesians 5:18. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the STA is neutralized, if you will, isolated. We say, put it in its cage. And we have fellowship with God in time. The fellowship with God in time is related to our walk. It denotes the condition, our experiential condition then, with God in our Christian walk. The term walk, which is peripateo in the Greek, indicates the conduct of our Christian life. We've become Christians, now what is expected of us? Well, we must conduct ourselves appropriately as Christians according to what God's will is for us. And that is to be done in a state of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 7:17. only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. In regards to whether one's niche is single niche, married niche, whatever. To acclimate. See, the big thing in regards to life is to acclimate and orient to your niche. And thus I direct in all the churches that our term walk there. That looks on how one is to conduct their life. That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. All the spiritual aspects in regard to Bible doctrine, the things we cannot see, and tangibly we cannot feel them or hear them or smell them, etc., or touch them. But we believe it, and this is how we conduct our Christian life. We believe that we truly are citizens of another kingdom. That we're citizens of an alien kingdom. One that reaches out beyond our own scope of universe. Place where no man has ever gone before, apart from being in their soul in Jesus Christ and his resurrection body. So, we belong to this citizen, a kingdom of God, and we are to conduct ourselves under his government, under his rules. And that is what Bible doctrine is all about. Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The pattern is the summation of his epistle and all of his directives. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The walking there has to do with the Christian experience. And he's saying there's Christians that are not walking appropriately. And it brings much lupe or sorrow upon the communicators of doctrine when they see sheep trash their faith too in such manner and opt for false doctrine, disregard regards the application of doctrine, etc. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge, complete knowledge, of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why is doctrine so important in this respect? That's verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, divine good production, application of Bible doctrine, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2, 6, and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You now identify with Christ. You are to emulate and give him respect in regards to your representation of his person. And you can't represent him if you don't correctly discern him. And hence why you've got to make sure that you're programmed appropriately with the divine viewpoint in regards to what his plan is for us, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, the edification of the soul, the spiritual maturity advance, maturity adjustment, and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Believers who truly appreciated the doctrine that they were receiving. These believers at Colossae. And Christ is the standard for our walk, and we'll just take our break here.